All right, like Olivia said just a minute ago, welcome to RUF. It is so good to see you guys. Glad you're back, some of you. Welcome if it's your first time. We truly are glad that you're here. Just to reiterate what Olivia already said so beautifully, regardless of where you find yourself tonight, this quarter, regardless of what you think about Christianity, we want this to be a place where you can feel welcome to explore what the Bible has to say. With no precondition. We want you to feel loved and welcomed and to give you the space to investigate for yourself the good news of what is said about Jesus and his death and resurrection in the Bible. So we want to be a resource for you. My name is Martin Antoon. I'm the campus minister here with RUF. A large part of what we do is just get to know you guys. Sarah Schmidt is also on staff. She's not here this week, as you might have noticed. She's actually at a funeral in Texas with her family. She'll be back at the end of the week. We would love to get together with you guys to get to know you. So if you ever get a text from me or from Sarah that's just like, hey, we'd love to grab coffee. You didn't, as far as we know, didn't do anything wrong. There's no like hidden agenda. We literally just want to sit down and hear how things are going and talk more about what your experience in RUF and at SCAD has been like. So let us know, truly, let us know how we can serve you guys. To kick off this quarter, I think a lot of you guys already know this. When it comes to artistic expression, visual arts is not my gifting. It's not my strong suit. Music was my background. It's what I did. It's what I still do. And I think that's partly why I have an appreciation for visual art, because like I can't really do it as well myself, especially those mediums that are really tactile and physical. I think about things like sculpture and carving and things like that. I don't know a lot about these fields. I do know that one of the really important tools is a chisel, right? I'm fascinated by people that can do this kind of thing. Like you take this tool and the whole purpose of the tool is to peel back extraneous details so you're left with this beautiful, incredible thing that maybe nobody else could see was present the whole time. I think it's incredible. But let's say you took this tool, a chisel, and you tried to apply it to a different field. Let's say, for instance, you tried to apply it to dental hygiene or something. So you go to the dentist, and you sit down in the chair, and the dentist or the hygienist comes out, and much in the same way that you are with your roommate, you want to avoid conflict at all costs. You'd rather just let the terrible thing happen than get into any kind of confrontation. The hygienist just starts to go to work on your teeth with the chisel. Right? No like polishing tool, not the little scraper thing. And like, I won't go into detail, just use your imagination, right? At this point, the chisel is not your friend. Things are bad. And yeah, it's ugly, not good, right? So here's the question in the midst of this thought experiment. Is the chisel a good tool or is it a bad tool? And of course, the answer to this question is, well, like it kind of depends on what you're using it for. It's a great tool for sculpture. It's a bad tool for dental hygiene. Because you guys already know this, right? Things tend to operate best when you use them for their intended purpose. Like, it's true of the softwares in your medium. It's true of the utensils and the tools that you're using. Things tend to work best when you use them for the purpose for which they were designed. I say that to say, this quarter, the series that we're going through on Wednesday nights in RUF is a series that is all about relationships. And the central premise that we're going to go back to time and time again is that if we really want to experience the fullness of joy and fulfillment in all of the relationships in our lives, we've got to figure out what these things are actually designed for in the first place. Because again, things tend to work best when you use them for their design intended purpose. And part of our contention is a large reason that we face so much struggle and so much complication and so much pain and so many challenges with relationships is because oftentimes we're trying to use the chisel for a purpose that it was not intended for. We're looking to relationships to do things that they were not designed to do. So before we start, there's kind of three main principles that we're going to operate with this quarter. And we're going to keep going back to these each week. Okay. The first one is this. We are all on equal footing. I'll confess to you guys, so we do this series on relationships every 3 to 4 years. I'll confess to you guys, like, I'm equal parts excited and terrified about standing up and going through this series, because I'm aware that I think it's safe to say for all of us in this room, there is no topic that is filled with more shame and insecurity and regret and embarrassment than the topic of relationships and sexuality and marriage and all and dating and all of these things as they're intertwined together. We're all on equal footing. And a lot of times the church really is not helpful in the way that it tries to articulate these topics, because frequently what it feels like is you've got these two categories of people. You've got the pure people and the impure people, right? And the goal is to end up in the pure category. And this namely happens if you, like, don't look at porn and if you don't have sex before you're married. And if not, you're relegated to the impure, which is like this subservient section of people that are, like, looked down upon and that God at best is frustrated with, at worst wants nothing to do with. And the goal is to be in the pure category. Okay, I have bad news and good news. You ready? The bad news is that according to the Bible, none of us entered this room as totally pure. That's the reality of it. Not me, none of us. Jesus says, if you even looked at somebody with lustful intent, then you're already guilty. But the good news and the peace that we've got to hold on to is that everything in this series that we're going to go through, the way the Bible sets all of this stuff out, at its root is intended to point you back to the restorative, redemptive, never-failing love that God has for you. Which means that as we go through this stuff, it shouldn't draw you deeper into shame. It should pull you out of it into a posture of hope and joy, rejoicing in what God says is true. What that means is none of us, regardless of what we're struggling with or going through, is lower than anybody else. We are all on equal footing, even if you disagree with everything that we say in this room. Okay, first one, we're all on equal footing. Got to hold on to this. The second is, you are going to be challenged. That's true for everybody, that's true for me, everybody in this room. Let me put it like this. All right, we're all on equal footing. It doesn't mean that what you think or do is irrelevant. We don't want to say that either. Let's put it like this, okay? If I were to ask you, like, do you think you have a perfect moral compass in what you believe and in what you do, that in the history of cultures and in the history of the world and chronology, like, every other person in culture got it wrong, but you figured it out and got it right, right? Please tell me you would not say yes to that question, right? We can all admit, like, there are probably places where maybe we think we've got it figured out, but we don't. Is that fair? Okay, let's ask this question. If it's true that God exists and that he's good and that he does have a perfect moral compass, please say yes to that if we grant that he exists in this thought experiment, right? We will feel the incongruence of this at some point, right? If we are not perfect morally and God is, there will be a point where we come across where it says, I don't think it seems like it should be this way, and I don't know what to do with the fact that it's bumping up against what I feel and what I think. All of us will be challenged, Christian or non-Christian. Even for those of us that are Christians that say, like, I'm ready and willing to believe that the Bible is God's word, yet it often feels like the struggle is what God is asking me to do is going to keep me from what I feel like will bring me goodness and joy and happiness, right? We will all be challenged at some points as we go through this. The third thing is keep the big picture. The question is, what happens when you bump up against this challenge, right? Like, that's what it's going to come down to. You have two options. You can say, I don't like the sound of that. It doesn't cohere with what I think ought to be true. It is challenging. It's not what I want to do. And you can check out. And you have the freedom to do that. And we will be sad, but we will not love you any less. You have every freedom to do that. On the other hand, you can do this. You can investigate. Because way more often than not, when I sit down with people that have real legitimate questions about what the Bible says on this topic, like, there's a lot of really good questions you can ask that you should ask. Frequently what I'll say is, why do you think the Bible says that? And way more often than not, that question has never occurred to people, right? Is it because the Bible is a regressive book that is saying things that are outdated and have nothing to say to our lives? Or is it because it's using the chisel for a different purpose? And this is the piece we've got to hold on to. If we miss the big picture of what the Bible is saying with all of this stuff, none of the particulars will make sense. We've got to keep the big picture the main thing. Because as challenging as this vision of relationships can be, at the end of the day, what it is designed to do is to help us see a far more glorious, a far more beautiful picture of God's love for us than we would have otherwise even settled for. So each week we're going to go back to these three things. We're all on equal footing. We're all going to be challenged. And we're going to keep the big picture in view. Okay, what that also means is each of these are going to build on one another. So if you miss one, like, and you come back the next week, it might make less sense than it otherwise would, which is my way of trying to convince you that you should come back next week, right? They're going to build on one another. So if all that's true, then that means we're going to start kind of at the root tonight. We're sort of going to set the intro upon which everything else that we're going to go through this quarter is rooted, sort of the main view of relationships. And sort of our premise is this, that God made you for relationships. From your very design, God made you for relationships. And if we want to enjoy them to their fullest, it means we should listen to his design for them. So tonight we're going to talk about the fact that God made you specifically for relationships. So kind of a long intro, let me pray for us, and then we've got some scripture that we're going to read. So let me pray and ask God to help us. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you've brought us back here for another quarter of SCAD, of class, of RUF, of friendships, of an incredible city, of creativity, things that are good and things that are a blessing from you and a gift from you. But for a lot of us, it's been a hard past few weeks, a hard past few months, maybe even a hard experience at SCAD, and we're struggling and we don't know what to do and we don't know what to think. And maybe we're struggling with our faith, and we don't even really know why we're sitting in this room. But you have made a divine appointment with us, and you've spoken to us in your word. And we ask that even in a hard subject that we know might challenge us, would you help us to see the good news of your redemptive love for us as shown in Jesus? We pray in his name. Amen. All right, so three passages that we're going to read together. They're going to be back here behind me. They're also on these sheets. So the first two are from the book of Genesis, which is the first book in the Bible. So let's hear God's word together. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And then from Genesis 2, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I'll make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the garden the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whenever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not a helper found fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" And the last passage is from the New Testament, from the book of 1 Corinthians. It says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Amen. This is God's word to us. So we're going to start with a story. And as all good stories begin, this one starts with Breaking Bad. I feel like we mentioned Breaking Bad a while back, and I asked for a show of hands of like who had seen it, and it was a surprisingly few number of people. So I won't do that again. Breaking Bad, I think one of the, I would say top three best shows ever to grace television. I don't know if that's controversial to say. Breaking Bad, I'm like hypersensitive to spoilers, so it's rare that I use things in film and TV anyway for this purpose, and I'm not going to do it, don't worry. But one of the main themes that surfaces later on in the show is Walt Whitman like, yes, the poet Walt Whitman, which, if you've seen the show, feels kind of out of left field. Like, what's with the emphasis on this poet that, you know, you studied in literature class in high school? Seems out of left field until you realize the importance of Walt Whitman and what that's signifying in the show. If you remember him, he basically almost single-handedly changed the way that people in the West thought about the way they should live their lives. Because what he did was take like 200 years of philosophical thought and began to apply it to artistic expression. And as you know, artistic expression really tends to shape the way people think about their lives. Even if you don't know who that is or what the thing he started to do became called, like, you breathe this air. I'm just kind of curious, familiar with the term expressive individualism? Anybody heard this before? Okay, cool. We're about to get to some good stuff. If you've never heard the term, it doesn't even matter. Because this really is the air that we breathe in our lives right now. It's the assumptions that we don't even really know that we made, just kind of in the 21st century in the West. So let's put it like this. If I were to ask you, like, what are some just general principles that ought to across the board be true? So, like, general rules that people should abide by when they think about relationships, what kinds of things would you think of? My suspicion, at least within this framework, is stuff like this, that the highest good is individual freedom and happiness and self-definition and self-expression. Might be things like the primary social ethic with which we ought to abide by is tolerance, meaning that if somebody wants to do their own thing, you don't really have a right to tell them that they shouldn't or can't. Maybe it sounds like authorities or institutions that are encroaching on somebody's freedom to self-expression ought to be reduced or limited. Or maybe it feels like that as long as somebody or somebody's consent and they're not harming anybody, they have a right to their own self-expression and to relate to people how they want to. This is expressive individualism. And before we even talk about, like, what do we think of this, the reason I highlight this is because there is an assumption embedded in this that I think we all operate by, even if we're not aware that we're doing it. What's the design, right? What's the chisel doing in this outlook on relationships? What's saying the goal of relationships, the way that I relate to people, is self-expression. It's my authenticity that I'm trying to uncover, that I'm trying to show to myself and to the world around me. So if that's the case, who has the most fundamental right to myself? Well, of course, it's me, because I'm the one expressing it, right? And this, we believe, is what makes relationships good. Now, what I'm not saying is that people just go around being as selfish as they want to be. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I am saying, or maybe even what I'm not saying, is that this is just a non-Christian thing, because I think even as Christians, we tend to operate with this framework that if a thing makes me happy or if a thing is something I'm drawn to or want to do, then why would I believe that God wants something different for me? Because after all, this is my self-expression, right? This is the thing of that I'm drawn to, of authenticity, that I have the most fundamental stake, the most central voice over my life. The Bible is actually going to tell us a much different story. And it's the last passage that we just read there that actually says, you aren't the center of you. That God is actually the center of you. Now, remember, second principle, we're all going to be challenged at some point in this. And for some of us, we're not even 5-10 minutes in. And that already doesn't sit super well with us, right? Maybe for a number of different reasons. But remember our third principle. Why might the Bible say this? Is it because it's trying to get you to settle for a worse life? Is it because it's trying to restrict the joy that you experience in this life? Let's keep going. Maybe we'll find out. If you've been in RUF any stretch of time, freshman small group at any point, probably if you've, been here at all, inevitably we'll go through the first three chapters of Genesis for something. So we're not going to rehash the creation accounts. You may have some familiarity of what happens, right? God is bringing all things into existence, and as he does, there's this refrain that he keeps saying. He saw that it was good. It's good. He's just making this proclamation over everything that's happening. Yet there's one point as he's creating, and this is before anything negative has entered into the world, no sin, no evil, no bad things, there's only one time where he looks at what he's made and said, something is not good. You know what it is? It's that this person he's created is alone. The one thing that God says is not good in this perfect kingdom is loneliness. And you might not have needed the Bible to tell you that. You probably have experienced that while you've been at SCAD at some point. You might be experiencing that right now. Have you ever thought about why loneliness is so bad? I mean, the simple answer seems to be like, yeah, because it hurts. Because it feels terrible. And undoubtedly, that's true. But the root answer that the Bible gives actually is so much bigger than that. It says the reason that loneliness is not good is because you were made in God's image. And I want you to think about this for a minute. Like, suspend maybe some of the objections that you might have and think, if this is the rationale that God is starting what he wants you to know about yourself with, that he made you in his image, like, that's pretty incredible. If we were to try to fashion something to convince ourselves that we had inherent worth and dignity and value, I'm convinced, like, this is the greatest rationale we could give to say you mean something, you matter, you have purpose, you have value, even if you don't believe it. You were made in God's image. And if that's true, that actually supersedes this drive that we have in relationships, right? That it's about authenticity, that it's about freedom. Because none of those things actually come close to what God has just said about you. I made you in my image. And what part of the qualities that are true of God, part of the value that's true of God is embedded in you when he made you specifically. And whenever this question comes up, and it's a fair question of like, hey, aren't all religions at their core kind of the same? Like, aren't they all sort of believing sort of similar things just in different ways? This is one of the places where Christianity is actually wildly different. And what it means to be made in the image of God and how we envision who God is. Because God, according to the Bible, is a Trinity. You might be familiar with this, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God in three persons. And we do not have time to flesh out all the implications of what that means. But here's the one really important thing that it means. God, well, we'll use a big word here, ontologically, by definition, is relational. Before he made anything, God in his very essence is a relational God. So to relate to people is to reflect God. That's distinct, by the way, to Christianity in that way. To be made in the image of God means you were made to be relational. And maybe in kind of a sea of what feels philosophical for a second, we can take an exhale of freedom and get practical with this for a second. Because here's what this means. It means you don't have to feel guilty about wanting to date somebody or maybe wanting to be married someday. Like, nothing is wrong with you for feeling that way because God made you that way. You don't have to feel like something's wrong with you if you're sad about being lonely. Like, why can't I just get over and care about my career instead? Because God made you to be relational. Like, it's sad when you're lonely. Like, there's nothing wrong with you. That's an okay thing. You don't have to pretend like something's wrong. Or it means if a family member betrayed you or hurt you or caused you really serious harm, you don't have to act like that's not a big deal. Because according to God, it is when people betray the relationships that are given to them. Hopefully that's a breath of fresh air. Like, you were made to relate to people. Maybe for some of us, what this means is that we ought to care about them more than we do, actually. You know, part of the culture sometimes in the setting you guys are in is like careers first. And people can be an agent through which your career gets furthered. And I don't have time. I have time for networking, but I don't have time for relationships and friendships. You know, there have been empirical studies that have demonstrated that you cannot thrive unless you're connected to people. There have been studies on the U.S. prison system and the effects that solitary confinement has had on people. This is not just in the world of theology anymore. This is like actually studied practical things. They've studied people that spend time in solitary confinement, and what they've found is that there's a decrease in the hippocampus in the brain, which is the part of your brain that processes learning and memory and those types of functions, and an increase in the amygdala, which is the like fight or flight, fear and stress part of your brain. Like physiologically, changes happen when you are not connected to people. And if what we said is just true, like, that's not surprising, is it? If God made you to be relational, we can expect that in an absence of that, we're not going to thrive in the way that he intended for us to thrive. So let's sort of recap that, right? We have this general understanding that relationships are good, that we ought to relate to people. And what we're saying is that that's true, not just because we feel it, but because God has actually declared it so, because he made you in his image. So here's what this means. This is kind of the big place where this is about to explode. It means that we were wired not just in our horizontal relationships with one another, but all of these relationships also have a vertical dimension, informing the way that we think about how we relate to God. That's where this is about to explode with meaning and significance. You were not just made to relate to other people, but in these relationships even, it's demonstrating the vertical relationship that you were wired to have with God. One of my best friends in the world is a guy named James. I got to know James about 7 years ago. He worked with my brother and another good friend. And I think the reason James and I got to be such good buddies is that we both occupy a niche that is not filled with many people, in that we both love Jesus and we both love metal. And I'm not talking about like lame Christian metal. Sorry, y'all. Sorry. Some of it's whatever. Like actually good metal. James is committed to both, and there's just not that many people in the world who are. So James and I got to be good buddies, got to know each other. We share music in a group text with me and him and my brother and our other friend pretty much daily. Actually, he was texting me earlier before we started. There's a band that we all got into about 5 years ago, and this band's called Astronoid, okay? Like, kind of nerdy name, super cool band. They were, like, just kind of rising up, and we got into when their first album came out, and sure enough, like, they started to get a little more following, a little more notoriety, and they were playing pretty close to where we all lived at this time. So James and I road tripped up to Memphis, Tennessee to watch Astronoid open for another band that I was super into. And like, I have never seen anybody just thrive at a concert as much as James thrived at this Astronoid concert. I thought he was about to just like lift up and ascend into the ether. Like, it was incredible. So he and I were talking about it on the way back. And they make this really beautiful music. It's like heavy, but it's not like angry heavy. And he was just saying like, you know, so much of what the music this band writes like really hit me at a time that I needed it, and really just has, it's had this pretty impactful just like effect on my life. And he was just sort of explaining some of that. So fast forward a little bit, Astronoid continues to get kind of big. They actually just signed a pretty big record label, which is cool. Couple years down the road, James moves to Nashville, Tennessee. Come to find out that Astronoid is playing at a festival right outside of Nashville. So of course he's gonna go, super excited about it. It's on a Friday night. The next day, we text him Saturday morning, like, hey man, like, how was the show? We know you're super pumped about it. And for a little while, he doesn't answer. A little more time goes on, he doesn't answer. We're kind of confused. And then suddenly, he sends a text back, and it's a picture of his, like, dining room table. And at his dining room table, where he and his wife and his three adorable little girls are sitting over a plate of pancakes, is Astronoid around the table. So James and his family, this group of guys that has had this like monumental impact on his life, now has taken the time to sit down with him and share a breakfast. Like, what kind of impact, what does that communicate to you? When somebody who's like done something incredible, who does something great, who has that kind of power, desires to sit down and relate to you, to be known by you, even to share breakfast with you. Do you know how the Gospel of John ends? The book that we went through last quarter that we're going to pick back up next quarter. Do you know how it ends? Right? It's kind of spoiler alert. Jesus goes to the cross. He's crucified. And while that's happening, all of the disciples that promised they would be with him until the end betray him. And they get afraid and they back out. Jesus goes to the cross by himself. And then on the third day, he's raised from the grave in victory over death itself in this glorified, resurrected body. And he goes to see the disciples. Think about the shame. Think about the guilt that you would feel for betraying Jesus. And now in his glorified, resurrected body, he's standing right in front of you. And do you know what Jesus does? He sits down and he makes them breakfast. What happens when somebody who does something extraordinary, who possesses this kind of power, desires to know you and to be known by you? Look, what's at the center of your desire for relationships when you really stop and think about it? You want to be seen. You want to be known. You want to believe that in what feels like a cold, dark, vast expanse that is the universe, that there is a hand that is willing to reach out to you and not forget about you. This is the mystery of Christianity. That despite everything that you've ever done that would suggest you do not deserve this kind of thing, God does it anyway. He reaches out his hand to be known by you and to know you. And suddenly the passage we read at the beginning that says, you are not your own, but you belong to God, is the best news that we could imagine. Because he loves you even more than you love you. He's willing to lay down his life for you. What happens when this mystery intrudes into the way that we think about the purpose of relationships? But I also need to acknowledge one thing while we're here. I said at the beginning that this, for a lot of us, is filled with a ton of shame, a ton of pain, and a ton of hardship. Because for some of us, relationships have been the very epicenter of the most pain in our lives. And when we sit here and we talk about how the goodness of these things are supposed to reflect the goodness of our relationship with God, that feels so antithetical to our experience of relationships that we've got to at least address that for a second. And we're going to spend more time on this in the weeks to come, but we've got to at least talk about this now a little bit. And maybe part of the problem is nobody in the church has ever just said, I'm really sorry that you've had to endure that. So I want to say, I'm really sorry that you've had to endure that in ways that might not have even been your faults. And the idea of entering into this conversation might feel terrifying, and we admire that type of bravery and courage to step back into something like this. And the reason that we can say that we care, is because nobody cares more than God does. And if we want to reflect what God loves and values, we've got to reflect this. You want to know how much God cares about the hurt that you've endured in relationships? This is the type of thing that the Bible says about this, about a man who was betrayed by people who were supposed to be his advocates. This is from the Psalms, by the way, in the Bible. It says, but you, O Lord, laugh at them, meaning the enemies that have betrayed him. You hold all the nations in derision. O my strength, I will watch for you, for you, O God, are my fortress. My God and his steadfast love will meet me. God will let me look in triumph over my enemies. God cares about your hurt. And he cares enough to make sure that when he relates to you, you never have to wonder if that's what he thinks. I want to wrap up just by saying this. We'll kind of bring this to a close. It might sound like to some of you what I'm saying is you've got to be willing to settle for a view of relationships that is kind of less emphatic on what you like about them and instead care more about God. And it might surprise you to hear that's actually not what I'm saying. I'm not asking you to settle for an inferior view of relationships. It's actually the opposite. What I'm saying is this view of relationships, if you let it, will infuse your horizontal relationships with a transcendent quality that is far beyond what you could have otherwise imagined. And rather than try to reason you into this, I just want to share my experience to a small fraction of what this kind of thing has looked like. My wife, Elizabeth, and I have been married 7.5 years. And there's no such thing as a perfect marriage, by the way. We've celebrated incredible moments together, and we've faced pretty significant challenges together, like the gamut of emotional experiences. But do you know what has really been the peak of joy in our marriage? It's not when we're sitting face to face, like enamored with one another as much as we love one another. The moments of peak joy in our marriage are when we're sitting side by side, looking forward together at the glory of God as He reveals Himself to us in the goodness of our marriage and in the challenges. In moments of laughter and joy, and in moments of difficulty with pregnancy, where we can look at one another and say, there is a divine quality that is infused into the very fabric of how God desired this relationship that is tapping into something that I almost can't even envision. And the glimpse that I'm experiencing now is only pointing us to a shadow of something greater. We have a 1.5-year-old son named Wade, and the moments of joy that are unmatched in my relationship with Wade are when I look at him and realize that the love that I have for him is not even something that I can communicate fully to him. And in that moment, realizing what must God's delight in me and in him look like if I feel this. A relationship infused with a transcendent quality that amplifies this thing into the mysterious. A twin brother who I know I can call about anything that's going on, and he will stop and he will listen. As a reflection of Jesus, our older brother, who is never far off and who delights more than anything else in being present with you. And we could go on and on and on. To suggest that these horizontal relationships being infused with the vertical would somehow detract from the goodness of them is the height of lunacy, y'all. Like, it explodes them with joy, with a capacity to delight in them. God is not inviting you tonight, this quarter, into a lesser view of relationships. Doesn't mean it will not challenge you. It will. It'll challenge me. He's inviting you into a greater one. Because ultimately, the invitation is for you to know Him and all of the grandiosity of His love. Amen.